Reading from Mark chapter 5, verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And he healed, and be healed of your disease. Well, one of the self-help books that became quite popular for a time in the widespread self-help era of the 1980s was by M. Scott Peck, titled The Road Less Traveled. I honestly would not recommend the book. It begins with some helpful stuff. It ends in a very terrible place, if I recall correctly. It ends with a rather rabid form of secular humanism. But as they say, a blind pig finds an acorn every once in a while. And so what is most remembered about the book, I suppose, is his first paragraph. Probably should have stopped there. But it was offering a surprise corrective to an age filled with success-oriented whining. And Peck wrote this at the opening of his book, "Life is difficult. This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it is accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters." Well, honestly, the Bible beat him to the punch and said it in a much better way in James chapter 1. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Life is not difficult because of our accidental evolution into a hostile environment. The hardships of life are intended on purpose by a wise creator to bring us to himself and to raise us to maturity. And even the most trying and hopeless situations that we face are under the supervision of and arrive at the positive and sovereign intention of our Heavenly Father. And we must remember this truth, or else we will misunderstand Mark's purpose in relating the story that we find in our text. So Jesus and his disciples, if you recall, had left the scene of the deliverance of this man who had been possessed by many demons, a man whose circumstances were not just extreme, but were utterly hopeless until when Jesus arrived. Every measure had been attempted in his case to help him, to bring him to sanity, even to simply subdue him, none to any effect at all. And then Jesus released him in an instant. What was hopeless to all others was effortless to him. Of course, this was preceded by another hopeless case, that of the disciples in a boat out at night when it was always calm, a terrific storm rising up, swamping the boat, threatening to sink, capsize the boat and drown every one of them. And, you know, again, in an instant, hopelessness was resolved with a word from Jesus. And the moment Jesus arrives back home to Capernaum, to the home base, he is confronted with two more hopeless cases, a dying girl and a terminally ill woman. I'm starting in verse 21. "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him. And since this dire, urgent situation would soon become hopeless, she would die, and would be resolved a little bit later, I want to leave it till the next time and focus on the other case that comes in the meantime. In verse 24, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So again, the picture that Mark paints so skillfully for us is one of utter hopelessness. He does not specifically state the source of the flow of her blood. Most take it to be from her womb. It's probably correct. But at any rate, any discharge of blood would have placed her in a perpetual state of ceremonial uncleanness. We might not think much of that, but it was all important in that day in Israel. She would have been barred from gathering for public worship, according to Leviticus 15. And since she herself was unclean, any contact with any other person would render them also unclean for a time. And so she would have been a virtual outcast. Keep your distance. Don't come near. No handshakes, no hugs, not even a fist bump. No touching. She would have been an outcast. One scholar suggested that if she had ever been married, she was no longer. She would have been divorced. She was destitute. In her desperate attempt to find relief, she'd spent all her money on physicians. Their treatment apparently was painful and only made matters worse. Jewish literature of the day actually describes some of the suggested remedies for this kind of situation. For example, drinking a goblet of wine containing a powder compounded from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. Another treatment consisted of a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine and administered with the summons, "Arise out of your flow of blood." Other physicians prescribed a sudden shock or the carrying of the ash of an ostrich's egg in a certain dish. And as we might expect, all of this had no impact. It was no help. And as with the demon-possessed man, all human effort proved useless. And she grew worse. And one could hardly discover a more perfect description of hopelessness. Sick, outcast, penniless, suffering, terminal. But she heard the remarkable accounts of a miracle worker who had healed so many others. And her response seems to be, in all candor, a mixture of some faith and some superstition. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus. She came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." Well, at least her faith in Jesus was well placed. Her method betrays, again, a bit of superstition. It was a popular belief that the authority and power of a person would be transmitted to their clothing. I suppose it's a twist on the old saying, a reversal really, the clothes make the man. Apparently the man makes the clothes. And the result was instantaneous, like all of these miracles of Jesus, instantly. Not a second intervening. Verse 29, and immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Now, what follows is a little confusing, and I will tell you what I think. I'm not alone. It's an interpretation. Though Mark doesn't explicitly state this, our Lord's subsequent behavior indicates, I think, that God honored this woman's faith from above, through the authority of his son, and that Jesus sensed the transaction but was unaware of the details. He wasn't posturing, he wasn't pretending. He really didn't know what had happened. He knew that power for healing had gone out from him. And he wanted the healed person to understand themselves what had taken place and to inquire regarding her faith in him. Verse 30, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Well, the disciples, feeling a bit of urgency, I suppose, because this prominent leader, the ruler of the synagogue, this would be a very important person in their town and in their religion, had summoned him to, you know, an emergency. This is a 911. The daughter's dying. Come and do something. And he agreed to do it. And here he stopped. He's hesitating. What are you waiting for? This is a desperate case. But verse 31, and his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he turned around to see who had done it. He didn't want to leave this person with false notions of superstition, that something magical had taken place, that, you know, touching the clothing was the main thing. Verse 33, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So this is another wonderful story of our Lord Jesus' authority over hopeless circumstances that without him would be without any possible remedy known to any human authority. The all-important question it poses is what Mark intends for us to take from this joyful account. And it is at this point that we need to think very carefully about the whole message of not only Mark's gospel, but of the New Testament itself. Because the answer can easily be mistaken, and there are many popular voices today calling us to follow into their error based on gospel stories like this. So, you know, a natural question that would arise from our reading this text, and one to which we can give our full sympathy, is this question. Jesus healed this woman of her terminal illness. Why doesn't Jesus heal me? I've prayed. I've asked. Why am I still sick? And we can feel the desperation of this woman. And honestly, she's not the only one who has struggled with stubborn, recurring illness. Some of us now do suffer from chronic disease and disability. Like her, we have sought remedies. Our condition may be managed, but we also have been told, sorry, there is no cure. You will live with this. Better get used to it. And so if Jesus healed this woman long ago, why do we languish in our weakness and distress? And please beware that there are false teachers standing at the ready to proffer their deceitful conclusions. Yes, they will say, Jesus will heal you just as he healed this woman and many others. He healed her, look, it says, because of her faith. And you must have faith too. And you prayed, but you haven't had enough faith. And so you must show your faith in some dramatic act of sacrifice, like, oh, I don't know, let me think, sending a large check to my ministry. That'll prove your faith. And if that doesn't do it, send a bigger check to my ministry. And that'll prove your faith in me and my ability to channel this divine power for healing and for material success in the world.
Lies, heresy, poison.
The better answer, I think, is to inquire as to Jesus' purpose for healing this woman. Why did he do it? Was it only to alleviate her symptoms and to restore her to personal health and wellness and restore her to the life of her community? Well, we have to say that Jesus is the Lord of love. He is the King of compassion. He definitely came and healed people of their diseases because he cared for them and he took pity on them. But two truths point to a greater reason for the healings that Jesus performed. First of all, again, we saw this in the early chapters, that Mark makes it very clear that Jesus' main ministry was to preach. And it was actually Jesus' preaching that more impressed the crowds. And it was the fact that they were hearing the voice of God. And it was urgent, and it demanded a response from them. And his miracles were simply a sign to authenticate him as God's messenger and to authenticate his message. But the other truth is something we found back in chapter 2 in the story of that paralyzed man, one of Jesus' first miracles. You know, and remember the story when his friends brought the man to Jesus and they couldn't get in and they lowered him in the ropes through the roof they had opened up, and he put him right in front of the man right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, not just his, but their faith, remember, Jesus said something that was completely unexpected and out of left field. He said to a paralyzed man, what does the paralyzed man need? He said to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." That was the priority. That was the surpassing, incomparable need of this man. And if you will, that's your need as well. That's my need. That's what we need most of all. Jesus knew that. And he was signaling that to us. We come with our aches and pains, with our serious illnesses and needs, with our impending loss of life. And what do you need? "My son, your sins are forgiven." It was only after Jesus was challenged. Remember how odd this story is? Hey, the Pharisees, the scribes said, "You can't do that. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus said, "Oh, you want to see my authority to forgive sins on earth? Okay, rise, take up your bed and walk." And only then was he healed. It is conceivable. Remember, we saw this. It's conceivable to suggest that Jesus may have left the man lying there in his paralysis because the greater miracle had already taken place. This man was healed forever. He was now immortal. Whatever happened to his body, he himself had become immortal. The healing was the proof. It was the visible demonstration of his authority to effect the unseen transformation that would endure unto the life to come. So I have three applications from this truth. That was all by way of intervention or introduction. Don't check your watch because this will go quick. We must embrace the healing that Jesus offers. Eventually, you know, this woman died. She did. She's not with us any longer. Thousands of years ago. We don't know the circumstances. We might say that her healing was only temporary. It only relieved her symptoms and extended her life for a time. But far better is the healing that brings forgiveness and reconciliation with God, adoption into his family, and her welcome into the surpassing glory of the life to come, where there will be no sickness, suffering, sorrow, or death. I'm quite convinced that her 12 years of suffering are now the fragment of the remnant of a dream she cannot quite remember, and even if she could remember it, it would seem less than irrelevant to her now. We must look beyond this life to the promised life to come, or honestly, none of this is going to make any sense. None of life will make sense. Is this a cop-out? Is this a dodge, a deceptive deflection? Is this some sleight of hand trick? Hey, don't see what that guy's doing over here, but look over here. I wouldn't put it that way, but the Bible does bid us to focus on what matters more. In Romans 8:18, the Apostle Paul, no stranger to suffering himself, the thorn in the flesh, three times, Lord, remove it, please. God says, no, you're going to keep it. My grace is sufficient for you. The Apostle Paul wrote this, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Ditto with 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, if that's a cop-out, it's fine. It's God's cop-out. We must embrace the healing that Jesus offers, and we must care for the body that Jesus provides. I mean, none of any of this can be construed as an excuse for ill treatment of the body. This woman was right to seek the best health that she could find. The believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The believer's body is that living sacrifice that we are to offer to God as a reasonable act of worship. We don't worship the body, of course. We don't seek to craft a chiseled physique that we can put on display to the admiration of others. That's not the point. But rather, the body is the main tool that the Lord has provided through which we might serve him and serve others. And so it is wise and right to take good care of our bodies, to follow the best advice of those who have studied the elements of good health. And for most, that means pretty ordinary things like diet, and exercise, and something positive stimulating your mind on a regular basis, and, you know, seeing your doctor. But from the opposite direction, we must offer to God the troubles that Jesus ordains. You know, when I become frustrated with my health troubles or my circumstances, I must remember that all things, all of that, is in the capable hands of my Savior. I've committed my life to him and future to him, precisely because I tried the other way and I'm a rotten king. I don't want to follow me. That's a disaster. But he is wise, kind, powerful, fully trustworthy. So, you see, we can not only offer to God our bodies as a living sacrifice, but we can actually offer unto God our troubles, our problems, our heartaches. And we do so by embracing them as good gifts from a good God who is wise, powerful, and compassionate. You know, we began early in this message with that explanation from James 1 for the troubles we often face. Listen to it again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I wouldn't dare ask this of any of you, except that God asks this of all of us. Embrace the greater healing that Jesus offers. Forgiveness and eternal life. Take good care of the body that He's provided through which we serve Him. That's the purpose of the body. We know Him, we serve Him, we serve others. And give to God all your trials and your pains as an act of worship. Know, be confident, He intends them for His glory and for your good. A German hymn writer, one of my favorites, Paul Gerhardt, of course it's all translated, I don't read German, but wonderful, wonderful hymns. Paul Gerhardt, this translated, I think, by John Wesley. Give to the winds your fears, hope, and be undismayed. God hears your sighs and counts your tears. He shall lift up your head. Through waves and clouds and storms, He gently clears your way. Wait for His time, so shall the night soon end in joyous day. Still heavy is your heart? Still sink your spirits down? Cast off the weight, let fear depart, and every care be gone. He everywhere has sway, and all things serve His might. His every act pure blessing is, His path unsullied light. Far, far above your thought His counsel shall appear. When fully He the work has wrought that caused your needless fear, leave to His sovereign sway to choose and to command. With wonder filled, you then shall own how wise, how strong His hand, His touch. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, from the troubles and pains and losses and cares of this world, we thank You that we have a Savior who came and dwelt among us, who showed us His intention to fully rescue us by His atoning death on the cross, by His resurrection from the dead, to reconcile us to You, to prepare a place for us where there is no sickness, sorrow, suffering, or death. So, Father, in this moment we come to You, thankful that we have this Savior, acknowledging our need, trusting and resting in Him. We pray in Christ's name, amen.